In Galatians 3, I just want to begin this at the end of Galatians 3. You know, when the Bible was written, it didn't really have these chapters and verses that came afterwards, so these kind of flow together. It says in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. If you remember, before we talked about how the law was like a guardian, a tutor that brought them to Christ, but now that faith has come, this idea of hearing the promise and believing, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. And I want to talk to you a little bit here tonight about being in Christ and what that means. It's a concept that it's very important, I believe, for us to understand. And I'm going to take a little bit of a diversion from going through this chapter just to talk about that at the very beginning. It says, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And you're going to see as we go through this, you know, part of the fear we talked about before was that if people aren't walking under a law, that they will be sinners. There won't be anything to curtail the sinful nature. But there really is, because if we're in Christ, we're putting on Christ. You know, we are learning to walk in the Spirit. And it's not that we're trying to be governed by an outside law. There's an inside law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what now begins to govern the Christian's life. And we talk about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh, which we'll see in the next chapter. But here he says, we have those who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what did you put on today? Yeah, we all have clothes on. You put on something, and when you look at the person, I can see, well, you put on, I put on my main shirt. Steve said, well, I see you're the main man. That's right, I said, I'm the main man. And you put on your checkered shirt, and you put on your Wellsburg, is that Wellsburg, Ohio? Oh, Wellsboro. You got your Wellsboro shirt, and you got your, I can't even tell what that is, Mack trailer shirt. You got your blue sweatshirt. All right, so we put something on, and we can look at each other, and we can see what we're wearing. And in a very real sense, when we were baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Hopefully, you know, people are seeing that. They're seeing that we're wearing Christ in that sense. And it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. And those were the big divisions there. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. He says there's no difference in Christ. And you're either a slave or you're a free man. No, in Christ there is no difference. And male or female, there's no difference. Now, how many of you know there's still a difference between the male and the female? And so sometimes people make a big deal out of this. He's talking about in terms of our salvation, there is no difference. But there still is a difference in function. You still have husbands and wives. You still have head of homes and all that. There's still roles and all that is still true. This is simply speaking about in terms of our salvation. It's not that men get something different than women. Everybody is the same. Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So I have a little bit of a slideshow I want to take you through here. And I want to teach you this principle about being in Christ. There's a scripture in Hebrews 7. It says this, Melchizedek was king of Salem and the prince of God Most High. And he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. And I believe that was Jesus. And the point of this chapter in Hebrews is he's trying to show us that the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's the point here. So he teaches this thing. He says, you know, when Abraham went out and had this battle and he won all these things, he came back and Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And you can see that pretty clearly in the scripture. Now, who knows what happened? Abraham had a son, right? So Abraham begat Isaac. And then Isaac begat Jacob, right? And then who did Jacob begat? Levi. See, he had 12 sons of Israel. The 12 sons of Israel, and Levi was one of them. So we see how many generations here? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Four generations. So Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, but then later on in Hebrews, here's what it says. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, you know, he was a priest who received the tithe, paid the tenth. And he's trying to show again that Melchizedek is a greater priest, so that Levi paid a tenth to Melchizedek. He's showing that Jesus is greater. That's the point. But he goes on to say here that Levi paid the tenth. Now, did Levi really pay the tenth? No, Abraham paid the tenth. Four generations back, Abraham paid the tenth. But he says, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. What in the world is he talking about? Does that sound bizarre? Well, what he's talking about, look, well, here, go back there. It says, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was in the body of his ancestor. Now, what's that mean? You guys all know where babies come from? All right. So Levi, four generations away, was in Abraham. And so when Abraham paid the tithe, the Lord's saying it's just as if Levi paid the tithe, even though Levi didn't even exist at this point. And it's the idea that he was in Abraham. Being in him, in a sense, he partook of some of those actions. So when you go further on this, oh, I just said that. I drew a picture of Levi in Abraham. You know what I'm talking about there.
Did you really draw that?
I didn't draw that, no. That was a cut and a paste there. So in other words, when Abraham paid the tithe, the Bible says it was as if Levi did it, because Levi was in, King James says he was in the loins of Abraham. And that's a very important principle, because it's also true that this is the reason why in Adam we all die. You know, every one of you were in the Garden of Eden. Right there, in the loins of Adam. All of us were there. And the Bible says that when Adam sinned, death passed upon all men. And this is another reason why the virgin birth of Christ is so important. Because Jesus was never in Adam. He's called the second Adam. First man, the last man, the first Adam, the second Adam. So you have like in Adam kind of a corporate head of mankind. And because we're in Adam, we all die. But when we're in Christ, the second Adam, the last man, we can be made alive. And the question is, how do we get into the loins of Jesus? See, we were all in the loins of Abraham, but how do we get into Christ? That's what we want, because we want to experience what it means to be in Jesus. We've already experienced what it means to be in Adam. The Bible says when we have faith, we are in Christ. We are Abraham's seed, and we are in Christ when we get saved. That's how you find yourself in Him. And that's, again, another reason why it's so important for us to never back away from the idea that salvation is only through Christ. is only as a person is in him can they receive the promise that was given to Abraham. It's only in Christ. This making sense to everybody? So we can look at scriptures then like this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. If I'm in Christ, then it means when Christ died, I died. No different than Levi paid tithe than Abraham. And so when I became a Christian, I died. Sin lost its hold on us when we died. It's an amazing truth. The next one, it says, we've been buried with him in baptism. That's a tomb over there. And then a resurrection there. We've been buried with him in baptism. We have been buried with him. Why? Because we're in him. In which you were also raised with him. Because he didn't leave us dead in the water. Just like Jesus wasn't left dead in the ground. Jesus came out of the ground to live a new life unto God. And it says we've been raised to walk in newness of life. In Romans. Romans 6. It says, so you've also been raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 2, because of his great love for us, God who's rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in trespass and transgression. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So you want to talk about I can't get victory over my life. Well, you know, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, that is a reality. It's not just a theory. In reality, sin has lost its grip on your life. In reality, you've been buried with Christ, and just like he raised from the dead, you've been resurrected with him. And death no longer has mastery over him. It doesn't have it over you either. You've been given a new life in Christ. And you've been raised up with him to be seated in the heavenly places. And it gives us a victory. If you can understand the concept and maybe get it into your spirit somehow, it can give you great victory over the sins of our life. You just need to understand that when Jesus died for us, he died not only to take away our sin, but he died to take away the power of sin over us. We're a new creation in Christ. We're different. Something beautiful and tremendous has happened when we came to know him. And we found ourselves in him. And then finally, this last scripture in Romans, it says, don't you know, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. This is why, to me, when I hear people say this, it just twists funny in my head, because I see so much in the scripture when they say baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. I mean, it's so much more than this. Baptism, we're buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When I come out of the waters of baptism, I'm expecting something new in me. I was crucified with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and now I'm rising to walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I believe it's speaking about the resurrection when our bodies are raised, but also a newness of life, which he talks about here in Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. That old self is the body of sin. It was crucified with him. So he didn't just forgive my sin and then leave me under the power of sin. Because I'm in Christ, something was crucified. Something died there. My old self was crucified so the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The body ruled by sin. My life was ruled by sin, and so was yours. But it's been done away with. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Christ took upon him the entire sin of the world, and he died. So that sin died with him. It doesn't have any more a hold on us. He says, the sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Praise God for that. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Think about this. Have you ever seen a dead man sin? Anybody? See, when you're dead, sin doesn't reign anymore. And so in Christ, we have found this death to take place. I have been crucified with him. And it dealt a death blow to sin in my life. And I was buried with him. And now I'm rising. And so Paul says, I was crucified and yet I live. It's Christ who lives in me. And so it says in verse 8, if we die with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, he says, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful truth that God has done in our lives, in our salvation? And so when Paul comes over to these Galatians here, and he says, I'm done with this now, Nate. When he comes over to these Galatians here and he says, hey, I want you to know that when you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And there is neither male nor female, and there is no slave or free or Jew or Gentile. He's talking about what's happened to us when we came into Christ. And because we're in Christ, I can live this new life because of his spirit inside of me. I can't live under the law. I've been given a new life. And that life is found in my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a simple truth that he tries to convey to these people. So in Galatians 4 verse 1, we're on those notes now. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. All right, so what's he talking about? He's giving another natural illustration about what it was like to be under the law and now no longer under the law. And he says, you may have a person who's an heir. He grows up as an heir. He owns a huge estate. But if he's underage, I was reading a little bit about this here. The Roman custom was if a child was underage, the father would push his being raised over to a slave and let him raise that child and bring him up until a certain age. Almost like bar mitzvah for the Jewish person. But that was based on a certain age. With the Romans, it was more like an age set by the father. It was determined somewhere between 13 and 17 years of age. But until that time set by the father, this child was put under the tutorage of a slave. Even though he actually owns everything, he's over here no different than a slave. And Paul's saying this is the way it was before Christ came. Before Christ came, we were also under tutors, under governors. We were, even though we are heirs and we deserve to be heirs of everything, we're no different than a slave because there's a time set by the Father, and that time has not come yet. And so he goes on to say in the next, let me just go down and say a few things at the bottom of this page here. I don't want to get into a whole lot of weeds here, but The elemental spiritual forces of the world, I think we talked about that before, was really speaking of the things of the law. In Colossians 2, verse 8, it talks a little bit about that. Because sometimes I think if you read that, you might think it's talking about demons or something like that. But if you look at Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ." And then a few verses down, he says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So can you see that when he talks about the elemental spiritual forces of the world, he's actually talking about those man-made rules and traditions that kept them captured up under the law. He said, this is what Christ has set you free from. And we were once slaves under that, just like these children who are heirs are under the slave as a tutor and a governor until a time appointed by the Father. So let's go to the next page. So what was the time appointed by the Father? He tells us now, when the set time fully came, God sent his Son. So for the Roman father, he may say to his son here, okay, I'm going to put you over here with the slave for a while, and maybe, you know, when I see you become a little bit more mature, I'll let you come into this air, you know, this heirship, whatever you have over here, and make some decisions. But until then, you're no different than a slave. But at some point, he says, okay, son, now it's time, and you can come over here and be with me now. And they actually would call that an adoption. They would bring his son over here, and now you're truly my son. And yes, you were an heir back then, but you were really treated like a slave. But now you're an heir, and you can make decisions with me and be fully my son. That's kind of how they looked at it from the Roman standpoint. Now, the time set from God's standpoint was when Jesus came. So they were under tutors and governors until Jesus. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so you're no longer a slave, but God's child. We sing that song now, don't we? I'm no longer a slave. This is where it comes from. I'm no longer a slave. We've been set free. We are sons. We are daughters of God. No longer a slave, but you are God's child. Since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, God sent his son. I like this because it shows that Jesus Christ existed. How could God send him if he didn't exist until the birth? So it shows a little bit about the Trinity and the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He was born under the law. You know, Jesus came to live under the law, to live the perfect life under the law, so he could redeem people under the law. You know, if he was a Gentile, the people under the law wouldn't have gotten saved. There had to be somebody who lived that life who could redeem those under the law. And I love the scriptures in Romans 11, verse 30 through 33. Because it shows God's beautiful plan to include both Jew and Gentile under sin so that each of them could receive God's mercy. The law was given to the Jews to show them that they were incapable of keeping it, that they were unable to live the righteous life. And the Gentiles were already called the sinners, the sinner Gentiles. They were already under sin, lost, without hope, without God in this world is how the Bible describes them. And the Jews were given the law, but we see from the scriptures here in Galatians that the law was not given as a standard to live up to. It was given as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was given as a tutor to guide them to see their need for Jesus. It was given to show them how sinful they were, to show them they could never live up to God's standards. And the hope was it would cause them to call out for mercy and to call out for a Savior. And so in God's plan, he concluded everybody under disobedience so that everybody could receive mercy. It's a beautiful plan. And that's mentioned there in Romans 11, 30, verse 30 through 33. When we got saved, the other thing he did was he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Think about this for a minute. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he spoke often about his relationship to his Father. It was kind of a foreign concept a little bit to the people of Israel because they thought of God as Yahweh, the one whose name couldn't even be mentioned. It was like this, he's way up there. And Jesus came to bring this relationship. I and my Father are one. Lord, teach us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I came to do the Father's will. And so he was there to try to establish this relationship because he's saying, you are sons. You are sons. You're not a slave. The slave was those who were under the law. They were tutored by the law. But it was only until the time when the set time of the Father, which was when Jesus came, and when Jesus came, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into my heart. When I'm in Christ now, I'm Abraham's seed and I'm a child of God. And now the Spirit of his Son is in my heart. And you know what I cry? Abba, Father. I cry Abba, Father, because I'm a son and I'm an heir of his. I'm no longer a slave. I'm a child of God in his Spirit. I hope you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And it causes you to reach out and say, Abba, Father. God wants to have that relationship with us. It's an important one, I think. And I tell you what, I've talked to so many people, and maybe this is a point you can keep with you when you're counseling and sharing with other people. There's so many people in this world today who have such a biased, or I don't even know the word, but it's a view of their father that's negative. Either they didn't have a father, their father abused them, their father was never home. You know, and I really feel like it's almost like an attack of the enemy to undermine what God wants out of our relationship with him. Abba, Father. I've heard so many people say, I hate to even think of God as a father because of what my father was like. Well, Satan's robbing you of something that God wants for your life. He placed the Spirit of his Son here. And whether my father was a good father or not, he's a perfect father. He's a good, good father. And I tell you what, when you run into people who have this problem, you need to pray with them and just help them to see. In spite of your father, we have God as our Father. And this is what Jesus came to reestablish and reconnect. And this is really the basis of a lot of this teaching in the book of Galatians. Before, you were a slave. Now you're a son. So different. So much different. And I want to be a son who has a relationship to his Father. And God wants us all to be this way. So I encourage you. You know, maybe you're one of those people who's had a hard time relating to God as a father. But if you do, I would just say, just go to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you know what? You put the Spirit of your Son here. When I got saved, you put the Spirit of your Son, so I would cry, Abba, Father. And for whatever reason, because of the sins of my father or whatever it may be, I've not been able to do that. And I want you to change that in me. I want you to change. I want to truly be a son of God. And when I say that, I'm speaking to the women here as well. It's Abba, Father. Don't let Satan rob you of one of the greatest blessings of what our salvation brings. And that is a fulfilling relationship with our Heavenly Father. I'll read verse 8. Formerly, you did not know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back? How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? And this is why it was so unbelievable to Paul. You know, you were slaves. You had other gods you served. Now you become sons. And you have the Spirit of God inside of you crying, Abba, Father. Why would you go back? Why would you turn away from this beautiful relationship that God is trying to establish and go back to becoming a slave again? You know, that was for a time. He put us under this tutorage for a period of time. It was only until the Son should come. And now that the Son's here, it's a whole different thing that God wants with you. It's sonship. It's Father, Abba, Father. Why go back? Why go back to these other forces? And so he says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? How many of you, if you were a son, would want to go back to be a slave again? And that's what he's saying is happening here. Would you put yourself back under this law? You're stepping out of this beautiful relationship as being a son, being an heir, being able to cry, Abba, Father, to say, you know what? I don't think I want that. I think I want to be a slave again. I mean, I think of the story of the prodigal son. I don't want to be here with you. I don't like it on the farm here. I think I'm going to go someplace else. And look where his life led. And Paul was grieved by this, turning what he calls turning back. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days, months, seasons, years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. That's a scary thing to say. And I'm not going to spend time on it today, but I will next time, next week, on people losing their salvation. Because there's teaching in the world today that talks about how that can never happen, but I think it's clear here and it's other places in the Scripture that people can turn back. They can lose something that they had. And so, verse 12, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? You know, it's like as soon as he starts preaching the truth to them, their attitude toward him changes. You know, you were such a blessing to us, you know. He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you'd have torn your eyes out and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And I'm telling you this. There are times you may tell a person the truth, and I'm not saying with an attitude, with a stinking attitude. I'm just saying appealing to people on the basis of truth, and they will not like you anymore. This is what happened to Paul. They loved him. When he came, oh, he's like an angel of God. Man, if we could, we'd pluck our eyes out and give them to you. We love you, Paul. And all of a sudden, he's saying, hey, what are you guys doing here? You're turning back to this slavery. Stay with Jesus. And they're saying, we don't like you anymore. And that sometimes happens. Paul said, become like me, for I became like you. What do you mean he became like them? I believe he's talking about him being able to live like a Gentile, that the law really didn't have any hold upon him anymore. You know, he was free to eat the food. He was free to forget the day. He was free in Christ. He was free not to require circumcision. And he says, I became like you. I became like you. And he's saying to them, I want you to become like me. I mean, in other words, be just like I am. I became like you. Come back to that way again. Don't go back under the law. And I have some other scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 9, which you can read, where you can see that Paul's heart was to become all things to all men. I just mentioned there the fickle nature of relationships where truth is spoken. And I don't think that we should walk around like with a martyr complex, but at the same time, we have to stand for truth, you know. And sometimes it might make an enemy. Verse 17, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. He's talking about the Judaizers. They were trying to win them over. He said it's not with a good purpose. What they want is to alienate you from us. See, these Judaizers felt like, okay, Paul's teaching them to forget the law, forget the circumcision, forget all these things. We believe that's very important, so let's see if we can alienate these people from Paul. And Paul was saying, this is what their motivation is. They're coming in here to cause you to be alienated toward me, so that, you may have zeal for them. Oh, yes, we want to follow after Moses. We want to follow after these customs. We want to follow after these traditions. They want you to have zeal for them. And Paul says, it's fine to be zealous. We all need to have zeal, right? But especially if it's for the right purpose. That's what he's saying here. It's fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good. The Bible says zeal without knowledge is not good, right? Like, you heard the story about the man who caught the football and he ran 99 yards for a touchdown, but he ran the wrong direction. He had all kind of zeal, and I'm sure when he got in the end zone, he was jumping up and down and spiking the ball, but he ran in the wrong direction. So we need to have zeal, but for the good purpose. And to be so always, not just when I'm with you. And he said, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that was the motivation to Paul. Can you see two different motivations here? The Judaizers are saying, we want to alienate these people from you, Paul. We want them to be zealous for us. We want them to be zealous about the law. We want them to follow our ways. And Paul's saying, what I really want more than anything is Christ formed in you. And that has to be our motivation, brothers and sisters. You know, when we're sitting down ministering to people, it's not to alienate anybody from anybody. It's not to cause them to believe a certain thing that you believe. It's to see Christ formed in people. Because this is what we talked about earlier, Christ in me. It is, I'm dead, I'm buried, I'm raised again. I put on Christ. I want to see Christ formed in the body of Christ, in the believer. They come to him, they're a newborn babe, and then their life is now growing and growing more and more to be like Jesus. That is our goal. And so I have some scriptures here that I'll just read through quickly. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Can you believe that? Everything you need for a godly life has been given by his divine power through our knowledge of him. The more you know Jesus, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, through these he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them, listen to this, you may participate in the divine nature. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean we're going to be like, are we going to be God? No, it's his divine nature. See, we're going to become more Christ-like. Hopefully, the longer you've known the Lord, the more loving you are, the more gracious you are, the more forgiving you are, the more patient you've become. Why is that? Because I died. I was crucified with Christ. I am now in Christ. And now Paul's saying, what I really want for you people is Christ be birthed in you, Christ be formed in you. That's what I want. And that's the whole motivation of the work of the ministry in my mind. When we try to teach people, we try to counsel people, we try to encourage people, it is to say, let Christ be formed in you. And so he says, we can participate. I mean, that's an amazing thing. We can participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It says in Romans 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that concept again. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Here's what Jesus said. The student or the disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like their teacher. Who's our teacher? It's Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not disciples of Kirk Martin. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said this, the student is becoming like their teacher. And so if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're becoming like him. And that's why you need to have a prayer life. And that's why you need to have a worship life. And that's why you need to have time in his word, because He is your teacher. And you're his student. And you're saying, learn. He's saying, learn of me. Take my yoke. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But as you come and learn of me, you're going to become like me. You're going to become like the teacher. That's why they call them Christians. They were Christ-like. Something was happening in their life that showed Jesus is there. Colossians 3, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once had, but now you must rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self. See, we did that when we were in Christ. We've taken off our old self with its practices, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, it shows a process here, but it also shows like a target. I'm being changed and renewed into the image of my creator. Romans 8. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And when you talk about predestination, it's not predestination about who will be saved and who will be lost. It's a predetermined end for those who are saved. For those who come to Christ, his goal is that you would be conformed to the image of his son. And it doesn't mean you'll look like Jesus, but it means you'll reflect him. And as we see in Galatians 5 in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and all these things that begin to grow in our lives, because what's happening is I don't need to walk under the law to be a man of God. All I need is to have Christ in me, to be clothed with him, to be crying out, Abba, Father, and to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's happening because of my relationship with him. I'm a son. He's my father. Why would I go back under this law? Romans 8, I just read that one there. 2 Corinthians 3, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This is talking about the Jews who are blinded to the Scripture because they rejected Jesus. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Isn't that a beautiful Scripture? I mean, it's kind of like as we look into the Word of God, we're seeing Jesus. You know, we couldn't look at Moses. He had a glory, and they had to cover his face up. But he says, we come into Jesus, and it's unveiled. We see him in all his glory, and we see it in the Word of God. And as we do, we look into his glory, and we're being changed from glory to glory. Ephesians 4, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ can be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that a great thing? That's what you ask, what is the purpose of a pastor in a church? This is what it is here. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, and through that, we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and we attain the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's where the church is headed. And then Colossians 1, verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? Christ in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. You know, one day, you know, we have not yet reached our salvation. You know, that we are saved, but we're still in the process of being saved. I know that there's a hope set before us. It's a hope of glory. That one day, we're going to see Jesus face to face. His Spirit inside of me is the down payment of that. And his Spirit inside of me is saying, Abba, Father, everything within me is just crying out for that day when we will see him in all his glory. Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We have such a hope, such a hope. Why would we go back to these weak and beggarly elements? We have so much with Jesus. We need to pursue him. And so he says, which is Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. Not that I can attain the law. It's Christ in me, which is the hope of glory. He placed the Spirit of his Son inside of us. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Listen to this, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's what we're all about. That's why we teach. We don't teach and preach so we can look at like we're some kind of eloquent people up here. We're trying to present people fully mature in Christ. And it's our teaching, it's our discipleship, it's our encouragement, it's our counseling. It's nothing about anybody here. It's about what can we do to help the people of God become more like Jesus. And I hope that's your intention and your goal as you reach out and you lead someone to Jesus and you begin to work with them. It's not to build them into some sort of a robotic Christian. It's to say, get Christ in you and let grow in him. Become more like Jesus. You know, challenge them. Like Rayo was saying, people come up with these attitudes like, well, that's just, I got an Irish temper. Well, that Irish temper died on the cross. You've been dead in Christ, buried and resurrected. You got an Italian temper. Hey, that died too. We have all these excuses, like Rayo was saying, and it's true. We just kind of push those off, and we have to challenge people. Listen, Christ is being formed in us. And when you look at the motivation of the Judaizers compared to the motivation of Paul, I mean, they just don't, it's like night and day, isn't it? They were trying to alienate them from Paul so they could be zealous about them. And Paul says, what I'm here for is I want Christ to be birthed in you. That's what I want. So it's a beautiful picture into the heart of Paul and the motivations that drove him and why he's saying these things. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. So he's using another illustration to show you the difference between the law and being a son. Being a slave or being a son. Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that was Ishmael, right, and Hagar, and the other by the free woman, and that was Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. It was all works. It was his doing. It was his wife. Go into Hagar. I can't have a child. Well, God made a promise. Just trust God's promise. No, we're not going to have one. Go into Hagar. And so it was according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of the divine promise. And that's when Abraham heard and he believed. He believed God. Now it says these things are being taken figuratively. The women, two women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? Does anyone remember? That's where the law was given. So one covenant is from Mount Sinai. And it bears children who are to be slaves. See, that's the slaves who are over here under the law, under tutors and governors, under slaves. He said, this is what she represents. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that's from above is free. And she is our mother. And you can read about that down in Hebrews 12 on the bottom of that page there. It talks about we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn. That's the mountain we came to. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. That's where the Lord wants us to be. Why would you go back under Sinai? And then finally, it is written, be glad, barren woman, Sarah, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Can you see how he's using these Old Testament stories? And he's trying to show us there's a huge difference between being a slave and a son, between Ishmael and Isaac. And you are called now to be sons of the promise, hearing and believing, righteousness that comes by faith, and you're pushing yourself back over here. He's trying to show them through many illustrations why what they're doing is a bad deal. At the time, the Son born according to the flesh persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. He's basically saying the Jews are persecuting the Gentile. Those who are slaves are persecuting those who are free. The Judaizers are persecuting you, telling you you need to be circumcised again. But what does the Scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave women, but of the free woman. Aren't you glad you're free in Christ? And so there's just a few comments right there. I guess the next scripture, Galatians 5:1, again, because there's not really a division here, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So I hope that's an encouragement to you all. You know, it's such a beautiful work that Christ has done. And I can, you know, the more I get into this book, I can just see just the grief of the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure the grief of Jesus as he watches his people struggle between these two decisions. That if you understand them, it's like night and day. You have freedom and you have slavery. You have sonship and you have slavery. Why would you choose the slavery? And yet the people were being bewitched and drawn over here. And so for us as well, let's be careful that we don't get ourselves caught up in those kinds of things. There's a lot of teaching that's out there in the world today that would tend to move you toward some sort of a legalistic approach to Christianity. And you've got to be firm. Stand firm, like he said here. Stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given you. And that is not a license for sin. It is not a license. It is being clothed with Christ and becoming more like him. It's only possible because his Spirit lives inside of me. And so let's pray. Father, I ask you to enable us to stand firm in the freedom we have in Christ. Lord, if we have a tendency toward legalism in our own heart or toward performance or somehow trying to please you by keeping a set of rules or whatever, I just pray you'd help us to see it for what it is. That was never your intention for us. You came to set us free, to make us sons, to place your Spirit inside of us. And that isn't a license for us to go after the flesh. It is a heart that's drawn close to you that says, I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be like my Heavenly Father. And I pray that motivation would be in all of our hearts, Lord Jesus. And specifically here, I pray, I know that many of the people in this room are involved in ministry to others, encouraging and counseling and teaching. I just pray that they could have divine wisdom and guidance as they speak to others. And let our motivation always be that Christ be formed in our brothers and sisters. I ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.